text is Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 8, and that's page 916, if you'd like to follow along in the Black Pew Bible. If you weren't able to be with us last week, Stephen, who had been appointed to help in the distribution of goods for the poor, especially the widows, was preaching and arguing with other Hellenistic Jews. And then he was brought before the council and gave a moving sermon on the history of God's care for his people, on God's presence with his people, and how because he had come in his son, they didn't need to worship him in the temple. And they grew angry, and they grew violent, and they stoned him to death. So this morning's passage shows us the repercussions of those acts, that outrage and what it produced. So let's attend to God's word as it shows us what God has done in history. And Saul approved of the execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. God, we have heard your word. Lord, would your spirit help us to receive it now, to delight in it, to trust it, to obey it. Lord, we rejoice that you speak to us. Lord, would our lives and our actions and our thoughts be a fitting response. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The snow is gone now. There's little bits and pieces and corners in the shade, but we are finally free of the blanket of snow. But with that comes a new responsibility, especially if you like to be out and about and you enjoy a good campfire. Because now that the snow is gone, if you want a campfire, if you want a bonfire, you have to have a burn permit. We were reminded about that yesterday when we went to the New Hampshire Fish and Game Wildlife campaign yesterday. They had reminders of our burn permits and, you know, pictures of Smokey the Bear about the need to prevent forest fires. You know, why are these burn permits so important? Why is there such watchfulness? Because we understand that when the ground is dry, when we live in such a beautiful forested area, the danger of fire and its effects is very real. And they need people to be attentive and to know their responsibilities because a fire could spread. And it's usually not because someone sets a fire, but they don't keep track of the sparks. I was thinking about the need to get a permit. I was thinking, well, you know, what's the difference? Why can we so avoid fire so often and yet at other times be so open to them? It made me think about the difference between ash and sparks. Both fly up, right, from that fire, from that bonfire. Both go up into the air, and both are distributed around. But whereas ash is just dead carbon, embers carry with them a spark of life. And in our passage this morning, we see that difference. Saul and the council are trying to put out the fire of the gospel. They see the passion with which Stephen preaches, his devotion to God, his face even appearing to them as if one of an angel's. And so what do? They seek to put it out. And so as they come at it and seek to stir it and smother it, instead of smothering the fire, it fans the flames as embers and sparks shoot out. Rather than destroying the nascent church, the embers carry life and warmth. We don't see the church destroyed, even though, as we are reminded in at the end of verse 1, there arose a great persecution. This is just a few thousand people in a country that has worshipped God in one way for millennia now. And the people in charge have devoted themselves to its destruction. The church is in peril, and yet it is not destroyed. It spreads and it grows. What is that life-sustaining factor? What makes the people embers instead of ash? In this passage, we see the sustaining power and the spreading power of the Word of God. We might be tempted to just focus on the destruction and the anguish that the church is experiencing, to be drawn into the drama and violence of Saul. But what that violence does, what that persecution does, is serves as a backdrop and a contrast where men, by their power and their authority and their violence, are trying to kill and to quench. God, through his people and the proclamation of his word, is doing something far more powerful. Through the word, as we look in this passage, we see God's word as valuable and necessary for the survival of the church. Despite its dispersion, despite attack, despite imprisonment, the church is sustained, and not only sustained, but it is expanded through their possession and their distribution of the word of God. The people that are dispelled by the persecution, like those that remain to mourn and to teach, it seems like the apostles who are not Hellenistic Jews, this persecution is mainly against the Hellenists. They say, our job, is, since we are not being persecuted, is to remain and sustain the church. But whether people are going or whether the apostles are staying and preaching, they are carrying the undying word of God with them. Isaiah 48, which adorns the front of our bulletin this morning, says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And this passage reminds us of that this morning. We see in it the contrast between the living word of God versus the result of its opposition. What is the result of opposition to the word of God? It's persecution of the other. Saul and those in power cannot stand that there are those that disagree with them, that there are those that will not submit to their authority. And so how do they respond? By attacking them, by persecuting them, by locking them up. And then that brings the fruit of sorrow and lament, the death of Stephen. Whereas God's word, the word which is summed up as Christ, Philip is preaching Christ. When God's word is at work in his people, the result is preaching an invitation of the other. Instead of attacking the other, there is a gathering in of the different people. Instead of locking up and oppressing people, there is the release of those that are oppressed by spiritual and physical forces of darkness. And instead of sorrow and lament and mourning, there is joy. As we seek to sustain and enlarge the church, we realize that we are doing this dependent upon God, and that we should expect struggles to come. But we should expect for the church to be sustained, to continue forth, not through our favor with authorities, not through our freedom, our comfort, our savvy, but through the preaching of God's word. And not just on Sunday mornings, not just the authoritative preaching of the word by the ordained minister, but the daily announcement, the daily study, the daily explanation and championing of the word by God's people, as we see in verse 4. It is not just the apostles, It is not just Philip who is zoomed in here, but verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Who went about preaching the word? All those that were scattered. The preaching of God's word is not just the action of me authoritatively or other pastors and preachers. My preaching of the word is the gifting and encouraging and fanning of the flame of that same word within all of you so that all of us together can be participants in that work. And so this morning, as we reflect on the word of God and how God uses it in and among us, let me just say this real quickly. When I say the word of God, I imagine most of you immediately imagine a Bible. Because that is how we experience the word today, by God's grace. What he spoke through his prophets and those he inspired by the Spirit were written down and preserved. And we have printing presses and we have electronic books and all of these things. But these people who are dispersed and are preaching the word of God, what they have is the message. They have heard who Jesus is. They have heard what he has done. As Jews, they grew up knowing the law, and they carry that in their heart and their mind, and that's what goes forth. And I just want us to keep that in mind this morning, not because we shouldn't use our electronic apps or we shouldn't use our bound books of the Bible, but because we have those tools, sometimes we feel bound to them. Instead of seeing that the purpose of the word and the nature of the word is such that we should be storing it up in our hearts so that we carry it forth with us for its distribution. And we do that because we understand that God's word is true, that God's word is powerful, and that it brings joy. That's what we're going to look at this morning, to provide us the encouragement that we need to be preachers of God's word. First, the word is true. Now, when I say God's word is true, what does that mean to you? There are different ways that we talk about truth, aren't there? We can think of things that are true factually, like mathematical or scientific things that are put forth, things that we would test and verify. There are truths which are applicable. The understanding that this thing is true not just for me, but it is true for you. It is something accessible by other people. That it is tangible, that it is real, that it reflects reality. And in just a few verses here this morning, the fullness of the truth of God's word is on display in multiple ways. The word, that is Christ, is confirmed here as true, first in what Jesus says will happen, happening. So a few weeks ago, we were in the first chapter of the book of Acts, and in verse 8 of that first chapter, Jesus said, in this predictive command, that those who heard him would be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And now here we see confirmation. Where are these people dispersed to? Well, it tells us in verse 1 that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Already they have been preaching and witnessing to Christ in Jerusalem. Now they're being pushed out into Judea. Now they're being pushed out into Samaria. And in fact, if you go to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, Peter talks about the fact that as a result of this dispersion, that people went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So, though the ends of the earth in terms of the farthest haven't been reached yet, already God's word is coming true. What Christ said would happen is happening. And also Jesus, early in his ministry in chapter 4 of John, when he was spending time speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well, she was asking him questions about worship. And Jesus said this, because the Samaritans thought that the temple should be somewhere else. He said, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And now Stephen has been stoned because he has declared that the temple is not necessary because God is accessible through his Son, and that the Spirit confirms this testimony. God's people are declaring to the Samaritans access to worshiping God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is confirmation of what Jesus said would happen. But the truth of the word isn't just these prophecies and predictions that are confirmed, but it's also confirmed in visible testimony. The truth of this message is not contingent upon the security of the disciples, their safety, or their being in Jerusalem. The truth is confirmed in that this message is something that they willingly stand up for, even in the face of persecution. You see, with the execution of Stephen, the officials and the crowds are saying, he is a liar, he is a blasphemer, he is unholy. But we are told that certain devout men in verse 2 bury Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Someone who was stoned to death according to the rules of the Jewish leaders were not to be mourned. And yet they say that despite what you have told us by putting him to death, it is true that his life mattered, that he was righteous. And so they cared for his body and they made lamentation over him despite what they had been told. The truth is also confirmed in the commitment of those who continue to preach it despite the cost that it has brought upon them. That is to say that the disciples understand that this truth and this good news is not just for them, but for others. Verse 4 tells us that those who are scattered are preaching the word, and then in verse 5 through the rest of our passage, it focuses in on Philip, who is being used of God to preach the word of Christ to the Samaritans. And this is where we need to remember that the Samaritans are culturally distinct from the Jews. They have a mixed ethnic background left over from the time in which the northern kingdom was taken over. They had had unholy and unbiblical forms of worship for hundreds of years. They competed with Judah and Jerusalem, saying, well, we should have the temple on Mount Gerizim. They're almost as distinct as the Gentiles. The Gentiles and the nations were everyone else that weren't Jewish. And the Jewish people didn't put the Samaritans quite in that category, but they basically treated them as such. And yet they view them as those in need of the truth, and they view the message as something that is true for these Samaritans. The truth of God's word is not culturally bound. It is not locationally bound. It is not societally bound. It is true for all people that will receive it in faith. The assumption in the preaching is that the truth for them is the truth for the Samaritans. And in the listening and receiving of it, that belief is confirmed because the Samaritans say, yes, this is true. We are people of the word and preachers of the word because God's word is true. Now, for us to live in that reality, we need to know what it promises. To know that what it's saying is true, we need to say, well, what does it say? And where are there evidences for its truthfulness? We need to know what it promises and also what it warns, such that we are in a place to witness and confirm the truth. To say, God does sustain me in the midst of difficult circumstances. God does answer prayer. God describes just the ugliness when sin has its way. And I see it and I can confirm it's true. So that when we know what God's word says, we can bear witness to its truth and then share that with others. We need to know God's word, therefore, to study it, to memorize it, to have it at least accessible to us. I mean, when you take education classes, whether as a teacher or a pastor, as I have, they remind us of the different levels of learning that we may be able to memorize certain facts, but that's only one level of learning. What we need to do is then to understand the implications and then to make it our own so that then we can share it with others and use it in a creative and effective way. And if God's word is true, we don't need to just say, well, yes, it's true. I remember the list of the judges, or I know what the Ten Commandments are. But if it's true, we need to know it in such a way to have it breathe life into us in such a way, to be such a part of our daily lives such that we have the capacity to explain it to others. these disciples in verse 4 aren't going around turning to Romans Road and walking their neighbors through the Romans Road. They are saying, this is who Jesus is, this is what he has done, and this is what it means to me, and this is how you can benefit from it. Most of us don't struggle, if you are a churchgoer, in believing that God's word is true. What we struggle with is living out the implications of its truth. It means that if it is really true, it is for everyone. And if it is true for everyone, we must be careful that we are not seeking to co-opt it as our truth. We are not the definers of the truth, but the recipients of it and the declarers of the truth. We are meant first to submit to it and examine ourselves underneath it as truth. If we think it is only true for us, or we are the authorities over the truth, then we risk approaching the truth the way that Saul and the council did, by rejecting it when it comes in a way that we don't expect, by confining it, by attacking it. We see this evidence in the difference. The Jews did not evangelize the Samaritans because they said, this truth is our truth. And because they haven't embraced it, we don't have a responsibility to them. But those who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ say, this truth which can change me, which I have received, which I didn't have before Christ worked in me, is so true for me and so true for others that I believe that it will be true for the Samaritans, even as it will be true for those in Jerusalem and Judea. We, as those who believe God's word is true, must respond to it as truth and understand it. And then when we use God's word, when we preach it, we should expect and anticipate it having an effect, because God's word isn't just true, but it is powerful. God's word is accompanied with great power. As Philip preaches, his words are accompanied with displays of power. It talks here of healings of those who are paralyzed and lame in verse 7. The beginning of that verse says, unclean spirits come out of people crying out with a loud voice, and those spirits are crying out with a loud voice because they are resisting, and yet the power of God's word proclaimed and preached is so powerful that those spirits can't resist. These acts, these signs, are an additional level that affirm the truth of the message. Philip is saying, I am preaching good news, and these signs attest to that good news. But let me also say that the fact that the word is being preached where it is in keeping with the power of God's word. Because we would assume that when Jesus said, you will preach as my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, that that would come through a strategic plan. First step, we get all the people on board in Jerusalem. Then when we have a nice number of people and we have good enough leaders and we have a lot of money in the bank account, okay, then phase two comes. And then once all of Jewish Israel is on board, then, man, we're going to have to tackle those crazy Samaritans. Now, the power of God's word is demonstrated in that a set of circumstances, persecution, oppression, death, and imprisonment come about. God's word is so powerful that it has anticipated the actions of enemies of that word, and so is so powerful as to use that for the fulfillment of his promises. God's word is powerful. But how do Saul and the opponents of the church view God's word? You know, if you had asked Saul, if you had asked the council members, what do you think of God's word? They would say it is true. They would say it is powerful. They would have known the prophets and what they did in power generation after generation. They would know that. But the actions show something different. Because what they are doing is they are adding their own coercive power to the message. Their fear of what Stephen and the others are preaching, and their defensiveness, their perception of threat to the message is such that they needed to add an expression of their own authority and their own power to defend the message. They needed to lock up men and women. They needed to try to destroy the church. Saul and his compatriots thought that their message would be confirmed through the addition of their power and the removal of the agency of others. This is not how the gospel of Jesus works. The gospel of Jesus does not need our political power. It does not need our coercive power. It does not need our power to silence others, because the word is powerful in and of itself. The word comes by, with, and through the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, it is powerful and effective. Let me just read a few passages. You don't need to turn to these. But John 6, 63 says this. Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but that they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And Hebrews 4, 12 adds this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's word is powerful because it is God's word. It's not our words. It's not our interpretations. It is the living God who made all things, who sees us wandering in the darkness of our sin and says, "Let me show you the truth." The word of God is willed by the Father, it is embodied by the Son, and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Philip and those preaching the word about Christ, they expected it to work with power. Why else would they be preaching to the Samaritans? If they thought God's word wasn't powerful, after they have just, if you will, had their rears handed to them in Jerusalem, they're being locked up, they're being killed, the temptation might be to say, "This word is not so true or so powerful as we thought," but yet Philip and those with him say, "This word is powerful despite what we've been experiencing." Why else would they be preaching to Samaritans? The Samaritans are dirty. They are mixed. They are religious weirdos. Yet Philip and others believe that the word can convert these people. And so they preach it to them. The disciples care to preach the gospel to these people as a demonstration of the transforming power of the gospel. First, in their own hearts, to view those people as their neighbors. To view those as those that they have to preach to, that they should to, that they want to preach to. And then the disciples preaching the gospel demonstrates their trust that the word will transform the hearts and minds of those that stood opposed to them. Jews didn't like the Samaritans, but the Samaritans didn't like the Jews either. They believed that God's word could change that. And the belief that God's word, that his good news can transform others, leads to the proclamation. If we're going to proclaim God's word as true, we need to understand its power. I hate to remind you of the snow, but let me ask you this. If we had another 8-inch, 10-inch, foot plus snow, let me ask, if all you had was a garden trowel, would you try to use that to clear your driveway? What if you had a cord of wood stacked up to heat your house and all you had was a hand hatchet? Would you go about chopping that wood, splitting that wood to fuel your warmth for winter with a hatchet? No. Those are ineffective tools. You're going to go find something else, right? If you just have that garden trowel, you're going to go and find something else. If you just have that hatchet, you're going to go find an axe. You're going to go find a maul. And sometimes we view the word of God that way. We say, there are sinful people out there. There is addiction out there, and in my heart, there is evil. There is so much unbelief. What is this going to do? And so we set it aside, replace it with something else, with politics, with strategies, with business models. If we do not think that God's word is powerful, that it is living and active, that God's spirit uses it to transform others, then we won't wield it. We may mention it, we may keep it in our shed or in our toolbox, but we will not bring it out and utilize it. We will wield other things, our intellect, our influence, our position. I mean, just think about this for those of you that are parents or those of you that have difficult relations with friends or neighbors. We want those people to do something. We want them to behave. We want them to respect our property boundaries. We want them to do things well at work. And so when we come up against them over and over again, what do we begin to lean on? Well, coercion or manipulation or going around people instead of confronting them graciously with the truth of God's word. We are tempted to utilize things that we feel that we can control. And if we do that, the result will be a limitation of what we attempt to what we know that we are able to do. But where we employ and where we preach God's word, we can and we should expect it to work with power. We can speak God's word of challenge, of truth, of rebuke, of forgiveness, of worship and restoration into situations that we think that we are hopeless because we understand that even our ability to understand that circumstance is less powerful than the word of God. This is not to say that we can't accompany God's word with acts of mercy, with service, with hospitality, with wise thinking, with planning. We just need to make sure that these things flow out of the power of God's word rather than trying to circumvent it or add to it. And part of this comes from remembering that God's will is not always our will. The word of God we see going forward with power in Samaria. People are hearing the good news. Demons are being driven out. There is joy and there is healing. But God's word also accomplished something else. God used his word through Stephen as condemnation of the temple system, of condemnation of the Pharisees. God's word was used to stir up anger among them, and God used that to then send his people out on mission. Sometimes what God's will is for his word is not the same as ours. And because we don't know what God is doing, we assume it hasn't been effective. God's word does not return empty. God will accomplish his purpose through his word. So would we expect that whether or not we see the result, whether or not we know what it will be, that God will work and so use his word as he has given it to us? One of the ways I really encourage us to think about this is through prayer. To not just pray, but pray God's word. Because when we begin to understand what God wills, what he wants, what he challenges, what he encourages, and we pray God's word, particularly the Psalms, back to God, then our eyes are opened, our minds are enlarged to the power of God's word at work in answering our prayer. We are to be people of God's word, imbibing it and distributing it through the preaching of that word, because it is true and because it is powerful, but also because the word of Christ brings joy. In our passage, whereas we see that an innocent man was executed, bringing lament by the opponents of the gospel, those who proclaim the gospel bring joy. Verse 8 says, "So there was much joy in that city." In this city of Samaria that rejected their fellow Jews, rejected worship in Jerusalem, who were at odds with fellow Jews, as the gospel is being shared with them, as Christ is being preached, there is joy. Now let me be clear that joy is not the response of all who hear the gospel. The Pharisees responded with anger, with rage, and with attack. Prophets were rejected and persecuted. Jesus, the living word, was crucified. But what Scripture and this passage indicates is that where it is listened to and where it is received with faith, then joy is sure to follow. Because the message of God's word is good news. It surely contains uncomfortable truths about our sin and the threat of hell for those who are not saved, but the message offers hope of salvation in Jesus. Psalm 32:11 says, "Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." And that psalm comes in the context of the psalmist reminding God's people of his forgiveness. God's word doesn't say that we won't have sad or scary circumstances. Our passage reminds us things can get very scary very quickly. But joy is the ability to delight in God no matter the circumstances. Joy is the present experience of future hope. Christians can lament and yet have joy. They can mourn over the death of Stephen and yet proclaim joy in the midst of Samaria. For ours is a salvation that is sure. For Christ has come and has risen from the dead. That is the joy, the message of God's word that sustains God's people and spreads from those who have it to those who hear it. I mean, imagine this situation. Those who are kicked out of the capital of their homeland, whose friends are being put in prison, who have had a respected leader put to death, are going around with a message that they call good news. They are spreading joy. Their trials are born with hope. Their message remains constant. Their view looks outside of themselves. And those who come upon them, who draw near to hear this message that Philip is proclaiming, and as demons are being driven out and as people are being healed, what this message they hear is one that is full of joy that burns within those that are declaring it. Are we people marked by joy? Is the impact of the word of God, the gospel we hear, meditate on, teach and share, is it joy? If not, perhaps we need to go back and reread and rethink. God's word reminds us of God's creation of us, his love for us, his pursuing of us to rescue us in the surety of our future with him. There is much that is sad in here. There is much that is scary in here. But at the same time, there is the answer and the hope for all that would bring us down. We have an assurance of pardon in our worship every week to remind us of this truth, to interject that joyous truth, lest we be tempted into morose rehearsing of our sin. Our acknowledgement of sin surely brings hard thoughts, but we use those difficult thoughts. We see the ugliness out in the world and within our own hearts, and it drives us to the good news of God's unrelenting love. If joy is a struggle for you, and let's be honest, it can be for so very many of us, let the sustaining factor in your life against the attempts of the world and Satan to drag us further in to those pits of despair, be a clinging to God's word. A rehearsal of its promises. A dependence on its assurances. Not a denial of reality. Not an attacking of those who attack us, but a clinging to the truth of the word that keeps us from believing untrue things. One of the most profound testimonies we have, brothers and sisters, is not the goodness of our circumstances, but is our looking to God in the midst of those circumstances. That's what we see here in this passage. That is what those living in Judea and Samaria saw. God's word kindled the life-giving flame of truth, power, and joy in Jesus' disciples. And it started a fire that has been burning ever since, spreading to the very ends of the earth, even now burning deeper and deeper into the hearts of those that have received it. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the message of Jesus. May we receive his word with faith and proclaim it to all those that would hear. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your spirit that attends your word to work faith in dead, cold hearts and bring embers of life that spring forth into flames that spread to others. Lord, use us. Fan the flame of our trust within you. Bury the ember of your word deep within our hearts. And Lord, use us even in the face of persecution and opposition, to spread the joy of the good news to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.